Amen. Great job. Thank you, GCA Ensemble and Worship Arts. Y'all give a hand to the GCA students. Mrs. Poirier always does a tremendous job leading them, and she herself is a dynamic worshiper. I love to watch her worship, so thank you for that, and all of you guys. We'll also have another young man back at the conclusion during the invitation, but some of those are our own kids. Some of those serve other local churches, but we're blessed that in the GCA family, there are well over 150 faith families represented, and so it is a wonderful bunch of kids. The school's doing fabulous. Your football team, as of Thursday night, by the way, still undefeated, 6-0, so they're getting the job done, unlike my Carolina Tar Heels. But at least we can all agree that Lane Kiffin lost, it was a good day. So at bare minimum, if you're a Vol Nation, you have to believe when Kiffin loses, it's a pretty good day. I do want us to be mindful, and we're going to spend some time in prayer at the conclusion, about this horrible tragedy that has fallen from Florida to East Tennessee to Western North Carolina. We know of so many that are still missing. I just received word that 60 people are still missing in just a one-mile radius of one of our members' families over there. Though we've got plans. First thing in the morning, we're going to talk about how much we can send financially. We're going to be talking about supplies. There have already been some lists. We're going to look at our disaster relief response teams. We're going to send both our prayers, money, supplies, and people when and where appropriate. So we're going to be helping all the places we can possibly help. I just want to say thank you for being generous, because your generosity enables us to respond quickly. If you feel inclined to give over and above today, I'll talk about that at the end. There's an other box when you give here digitally or through the envelope. That other box can be Hurricane Helene, or just hurricane, or just disaster, or however you want to write it, that we'll understand it. But because of your generosity, we have a considerable amount of resources right here already that we're going to be putting toward this. So thank you in advance. Don't forget, if you responded to the Grace Go Luncheon, nearly 250 of you already signed up. If you signed up, that immediately follows this service. So as soon as the service is over, head to GSM, the student building, and that luncheon will begin. I'll also highlight some of the work God's doing in our Grace Go ministry, which is Grace Global Outreach, if you're new here, through our missions ministry in Vancouver. You'll see that at the end today. But it's great to have our students, some of them worshiping with us, and thank you again, kids and students, for being here. Take your Bibles and head with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Nehemiah. I actually spoke on this chapter not very long after I became your pastor. It was spring of 2019, and I was talking about the four things that have for many years driven me and kind of filtered my life as a pastor and as a servant under the headship of Christ. You know, we're talking about great expectations in this series, doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. But how? How do we stay focused to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory? How do we get there? Well, of course, my primary philosophy of life and ministry is that belief determines behavior, that theology determines practice. So orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, and not vice versa, because other world faiths, in fact, all of the other faiths, teach some variation of the opposite. The reason Christianity, biblical Christianity, is utterly unique among all faiths is that it starts in faith and leads to practice. It doesn't start with practice. In fact, any of you that follow Ben Shapiro, as you know, Shapiro's a Jew, an Orthodox Jew. He's not as far down the Orthodox line as some, but if you listen to the way Shapiro will talk, Shapiro believes, and I've heard him speak on it, that it is behavior that leads to belief. That's okay, that's a common Jewish thinking. That is the thinking of most other, in fact, I would argue pretty much every other major world faith. But biblical Christianity very uniquely turns that formula and say, no, it is belief that leads to behavior and practice. And it is because that we believe first that we are then transformed by the renewing of our mind. And how do we get there? How do we put a smile on God's face? How do we please the God who made us in His image? Well, I've always used these four words, or at least for, let's see, about 12 years now. I've kind of leaned into these four words because I'm a simple guy. I think simply, and I think these words can be our mission. They can be our vision. They can focus us. They can drive us. They can filter us. And if you've joined since 2020, which a lot of you have, you've heard me say this, but I want you to jot it down again, even though some of you just did it a couple weeks ago in new members class. Jot down these four words, be Mike, B-M-I-C, biblical. We're going to talk about that one today, being biblical. And biblical's not just better, biblical's best. And so we're going to talk about that for the sermon today. But then being biblical means I've got to be so saturated with Scripture that I think biblically and I respond biblically and our church runs biblically and our missions go biblically. Because how do you put that into practice? Let me give you one, if I may, right quick. This awful tragedy, this horrible weather event that's brought such devastation in the eastern reaches of our state and in the western part of North Carolina, all the way back down to Florida, where there's been considerable loss of life and many still missing. We don't know yet what the death toll may end up being, but the damage is certainly into the billions. And for those that have lost loved ones, it's almost unfathomable. But what I know, if we're going to respond biblically, is this. One, we're called to pray for those who are hurting. Two, we're called to love them in practical ways. We can't simply say, oh, be warm and filled. We must give them what is needed for the body. So we're going to give them help. Three, I know that we must, while we give help, also teach the truth of the kingdom. Disasters open doors of opportunity. Not that we would ever ask for disaster, but they will have open doors. As we lived through a few hurricanes while we lived in Florida, there were open doors for the gospel, and we saw eternal transformation. And so we will help, we will pray, we will give in practical ways, we will put feet to our prayers and go, and we will share the gospel. And so that's the M of this thing. That's thinking biblically, living biblically, but then that's living missionally. We live lives on mission, whether it's across the street or across the sea, whether it's to our neighbor or to the nations, we will live on mission for Jesus. You are, in fact, as a Christian, a missionary for Jesus Christ. You may be disguised as a business owner, you may be a teacher, you may be a physician or attorney, you may be a plumber or an electrician, but you primarily are a missionary for Jesus. That's what missional means. It means we go and live on mission, not just mission trips, which are good. They're important. They keep us connected to the world. We're going to talk a lot about it at lunch today, but living missionally. And as we go, I going to be intentional, unapologetic and intentional with the gospel. Everywhere we go, just like Jesus set the people down, he taught them the kingdom of God, then he fed them. I believe this year's Feeding the 5,000 is going to have an opportunity to reach more people with the gospel than we ever have. I can't wait to tell you about some tweaks we're making to hopefully attract even more people, but we're going to be biblical, missional, intentional, and then we're going to try to live up to our name. Long before I knew of Grace Baptist Knoxville, I had selected this word because it's an important biblical concept. It's from the root charis, which means grace. We're going to be charitable. We're going to be lavish and loving in giving of time, talent, and treasure. God wants our moments. God wants our gifts, whatever we have gifted. Why, some of you are incredible with chainsaws, some of you are great at mudding out, some of you can cook, some of you can just go and you are a master shopper. You can go and maximize Sam's Club or Costco and you can get supplies. Some of you, now I've probably messed up because some of you wives going to talk to your husband and say, see, it's a gift. It's a gift from the Lord. And some of you husbands will be like, I'm going to Bass Pro this afternoon. It's a gift from God. Well, okay, be careful, but you have a gift of charitability, a charitable spirit, and then with your treasure, of course, God doesn't need our money, but folks, it's going to take money. It's going to take a lot of money to dig out. And this is not an opportunity to simply look to our government and say, well, let them do it. I know our governors have declared states of emergency from here all the way to Florida, but let's not just sit around and twiddle our thumbs and wait for the government to do it. They have their place, but let us as the people of God be charitable, lavish in giving. And so today's message is biblical is best. I had initially sent it in as biblical is better. I tweaked the title to biblical is best. What do I mean by that? Well, it's best because when we think about it, it's better than just being culturally relevant. A lot of churches are concerned about being culturally relevant. I'll be honest with you. I do not ever stop in sermon preparation to worry about, is this culturally relevant? The Bible is relevant, and the Bible is written to that culture then and there, but it also applies to this culture here and now, so it is automatically culturally relevant if we're biblical. So we don't worry about being culturally relevant. We don't worry about being trendy or cute. We don't worry about being psychologically sensitive, and we certainly don't worry about being politically correct, because that stuff shifts like the changing tides and winds. We want to be biblically accurate, biblically astute, biblically appropriate. We want to think and respond with the words of God. Then we know we're responding from the heart of God. How would I know about the God who made me apart from His word? I know you say, Pastor, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Yes, it does. General revelation is spectacular. It is glorious. When we were up in particularly northern Alaska in Fairbanks, the northern lights, the aurora borealis, truly spectacular. It really was just the handiwork of God. As God hopefully colored, and I believe we'll have maybe with all this rain some leaves to be looking at in the coming weeks. You know, as God colors the mountainsides, and as God does all of these miraculous things around us, yes, of course, general revelation declares His glory. But how would we know that we know about the God who made us apart from the written revelation of God? How would we know about the Jesus who came and saved us apart from the written revelation of God? Biblical is not just better, it is best. And by the conclusion today, I want to offer you some practical steps of application. I was really encouraged between services. A gentleman who had said, you know, I've read the Bible here or there, but this year I've committed and I'm reading it cover to cover holistically for the first time in my life. And he's got some decades under his belt, but he said, I'm reading it. It so encourages my heart to hear that. I had an 82-year-old deacon one time. Many years ago, I've challenged churches now for over 25 years. Let's be in the Bible a little every day. Let's take it in bite by bite so that we've read it through. And we spent time looking at the whole story. And a deacon, 82, came up to me, Mr. Ray, many years ago. Pastor, I took you up on that challenge. This was probably April. It was around Easter time. He had already completed his Bible reading for the year. He got so absorbed into it. He said, you know what? I read the Bible for the first time in my life all the way through. So, Mr. Ray, that is wonderful. And then he concluded, and there's a lot of good stuff in there. And I said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. There is a lot of good stuff. There's a lot of challenging stuff. There's some confusing stuff. There's some things that really make us scratch our head. But if you'll listen carefully today, God even gives us help with that. And God tells us what we do about that. Where are you? Where are you with your Christian walk? Some of you maybe are level one. You've just become a child of God. And all I'm going to ask today is that you keep walking and let's get you to level two. Let's move together to level two. Some of you are level 10 or 12. Or you say, well, how many levels are there? Well, until you see Jesus, there are more. How about that? Till you stand before the Lord face to face, there are more levels. So I don't know how many there are. But I will tell you this, if you've not started yet, if you're at zero and Jesus is not Lord and Savior, this should be the day, this is the day that you can get started in your journey with the Lord. But let's come to the Scriptures. Let's see what God says. You know, all of us have challenges. All of us have problems. Nehemiah had many. By way of review, I'll remind you in chapter 1, there was a personal challenge. His people were hurting. The holy city of Jerusalem was lying in rubble. We know the walls were down, the gates were burned, and he had this grief within him. It overtook him, and so he prayed and he fasted. He wept many days. Chapter 2, the challenge was political. He had to go before his king, King Artaxerxes. He had to pray. He had to seek God's face, and he did. He boldly requested leave of absence that he may go and lead his people. Chapter 3, there was an administrative challenge. How am I going to put the people in the right places and the right time around the wall to get the work done? Chapter 4, there was discouragement. The enemies were all around. The people were afraid. North, south, east, and west, there were challenges. And they were saying things like, man, if a little fox comes on your wall, it'll come crumbling down. And so Nehemiah had to rally his troops. Chapter 5, the community is beginning to self-destruct from within. They're talking about each other. They're charging interest to one another. They can't even stand one another sometimes, and yet they're supposed to work together on a massive project. Chapter 6, well, the problem is the enemies again. They're trying to say, Nehemiah, wait, we know you're almost finished, but come down and meet with us. We have some things to talk about. And Nehemiah said, no, I can't be distracted from finishing this work. Chapter 7, which we looked at last week, the wall's complete, but the work continues. Now, instead of rebuilding the walls, he's got to reorder the people's lives. Now, they're protected from the enemy outside, but what about the enemy within? What about the one who hates them and is coming for their soul? What about him? Well, the people understand that they're physically safe, but spiritually vulnerable. And so the people themselves call for action. It's an amazing thing here, what we see unfolding in chapter 8. I'll not try to unpack all of these old ancient Hebrew names, but I'll give you a few. Stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. You'll see exactly why we do that in just a moment. Talk more about it next week. This will be part one. Next week we'll finish up this section and we'll dig in a little further. But let's read it through. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now to us, we would say it this way. Hey, pastor. He was a scribe, a religious leader. Hey, pastor, would you bring out the Bible? We know we need to hear it. We know we need to be reminded of God's truth. So the people asked Ezra to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. That's an important word to listen for. Understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square, which was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose. And beside him and at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, and all of those, right? And you go to 5, and it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above the people. There was nothing about superiority. It was just to be seen and heard. For he was standing above all the people. Now notice this. When he opened it, so when he gets ready to read the word of God, the people stood up. It says all the people stood up. It's why for many, many years now I've done it like this. And Ezra blessed the Lord, Yahweh, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, amen. In other words, so be it. Yes, we agree with you, Ezra. We agree with the word of God. And they did this while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I'm going to unpack all of that next week. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, etc. All of these helped the people to understand the law. There's that word again. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Again, I'm going to explain all of that next time. And then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, take care of others too. It's part of your duty. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Let's pray, y'all. Heavenly Father, I pray today that as we read, we would do so with understanding, that we wouldn't just be sort of sounding brass and clanging cymbal, but that we would read and with intelligibility, we would understand what you are saying to us so that we may then rightly apply the truth. But we'll never fully understand it here and now until we understood what you were doing then and there. Help us, Lord, to bridge these gaps that stand between us and when the scriptures were originally written and given. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to read with understanding and to apply for your glory and for our good all the truth that we come against here in the scripture. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is truth without any mixture of error. Speak to our hearts now as we listen and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you and be seated. So, a couple of simple things I just want to lay out here. The first point, and then we'll expand next week, is just read the Word of God with understanding. I'm going to talk to you in a few minutes about study Bibles. We could talk about commentary sets. It's just that commentaries tend to become overwhelming. People tend to get lost. You miss the forest for the trees kind of deal. And unless you're in seminary or some form of a Bible college, I rarely recommend you go out and buy whole commentary sets. I have a lot. I have even more digitally than I have in my office, and I have thousands of volumes in my office. But I would encourage you, always learn from those who have put the time in and studied and come to the book and have a good, strong, and I would even say conservative hermeneutic, not just critical liberal thinking, but a good, strong biblical hermeneutic, which is the proper art of interpretation of Scripture. But we need to read it with understanding. Let me unpack it and see if I can help you with this one. Verse 1, the 7 months had came and the Israelites settled in their towns. So you have the city proper, okay? It would be like saying I live in Knoxville. Well, that may be your address, but in fact, you may live maybe out here in Carnes, right? You may live out toward our area at the edge of Anderson County. You may live in another community by a different name, but it's the same. You have the city proper with its walls, and then you have these little areas, these communities around, and these farming villages and such. But in this particular case, these people came back into the city, into the open square before the water gate as one man. And they ask Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded for Israel. I'll explain in a moment. I simply want to say this. The Bible is not a magic book that changes us just because we read it. I promise you, the devil knows the word of God. He quoted it wrongly, but he quoted it several times, particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ in his temptation. The devil knows the word of God. The devil was very high up in the angelic hierarchy. He knows the word of God. Doesn't mean he's going to obey it. Doesn't mean he's going to apply it, nor are his demonic forces. The reality is, though, the Bible must be understood before it can enter the heart and be released in life-changing power. This word understand or understanding occurs 6 times just in these verses of chapter 8. And it shows the Bible is not meant to be confusing. It is meant to be understood. Now, is it at times confusing? Yes, it is. But you read any document of this age in different languages, in different cultures, and you're going to have to work to understand it. I love what Philip Brooks said, though. Philip Brooks was a 19th century American preacher. I've quoted him before, but he said this, quote, "The Bible is like a telescope. If a man looks through his telescope, he sees worlds beyond. But if he merely looks at his telescope, he sees nothing but that. The Bible is a thing to be looked through to see that which is beyond. And we can only do that enlightened by the Holy Spirit by faith. But most people only look at it, and so they see only a dead letter." This is the common critique in our modern culture. Well, the Bible is just an ancient book. Just a book of myths and fairy tales. But to those of us who know and love the God of the Bible, and know and love Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and know and love and have indwelling in us the Holy Spirit of God, we don't see the Bible as a dead letter. It is a living love letter to us, and God is speaking to us through it. You know, I don't know what's going on here exactly, but I'm guessing maybe there were like a ministry called Jerusalem Kids. There's a kids ministry going on. I don't know. There's a nursery. Somebody's keeping the little ones, because in verse 2, remember it said all the people came together, but it says in verse 2, he brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. So somebody is being willing to keep the little ones. And I want to pause for a minute. And I want to say thank you again to the nearly 300 of you a couple of weeks ago that stepped up and said, I am willing to help. Now, it is incumbent upon us, and our team is already doing a phenomenal job, not only for the recruitment, but the training, and then hopefully the retention of so many new volunteers. Thank you. Thank you. I talked about that two-year-old class several weeks ago that was just overwhelmed. Well, it was even bigger last week. But God is giving us new volunteers. And I know it's a process, especially with children, but at least a lot more people are in process. Thank you to you. Thank you for being willing to step up and to help, because clearly somebody here was allowing those who could understand to gather together. And so I don't exactly know how that happened, but I know that Ezra was the ideal man to conduct this outdoor Bible conference. Ezra had come to Jerusalem 14 years earlier, before Nehemiah. He's a priest, he's a scholar, he's an eminent teacher of the law. In fact, listen to Ezra 7, you'll see it. It says that it gives us insight. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Notice that, he prepared to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was prepared. It's like me, if I get a chance to go to the Brazilian steakhouse, y'all, I get prepared. You know, I get ready. I don't eat anything the day of. I try not to even eat partly the day before. I want as much room as possible so that by the time I leave, they're looking at me like, praise God, that man is leaving this restaurant. Thank you, Lord, that he is not keeping it on green any longer. I want to have the meat sweats. I want to be hurting. I want to be in pain because it's expensive and I don't get to go very often. But I want them to know I came prepared. I came hungry. I came ready. And the Bible says Ezra was ready. Ezra was prepared. He had a commitment to personal study in the Word. He looked for ways to apply the Bible in his own life, and then he taught others. You know, I have a commitment because I believe my primary call is minister of prayer and the Word according to Acts chapter 6. And yes, there's a lot of administrative things to do around here, as you could imagine. However, I want to be first and foremost committed to the Word of God. How else can I be committed to the God of the Word? Remember what Paul told Timothy. I had quoted it last time. 2 Timothy 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And these things which you've heard from me, in other words, Paul said, I passed them to you and from many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So it's that baton passing concept. Ezra said, look, I've been studying, I've been taking it in, I've been giving it away to people like Nehemiah, and now I want to give it to you so that you can give it to somebody else. At the end of verse 2, it tells us they came together on the first day of the seventh month. The only reason that's important to you is that would be the Jewish New Year's Day. Jewish New Year's Day, to be their civil new year. So during this month, they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. It's a month of celebration and a perfect time for them to say, hey, gang, we're safe physically now, but we need spiritual help. It's been a long time since we've heard the word of the Lord. Now remember, you have a lot of people that aren't readers, and you don't have just copies and copies of the Torah sitting around. That's the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Torah, Pentateuch, law of Moses. You don't have a lot of copies of this, and if you had a lot of copies, people couldn't read. So it had been a long time since many of them had heard a word from the Lord. And so it is the people that are asking for God's man. Could you imagine that? I mean, they're asking God's man, would you please come? I mean, it'd be like a concert, y'all. We want Ezra. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine. Come and read the Bible to us. Teach us the word of God. Nobody's ever shouted for me, Pastor Bobby. I've never heard that before. It would be nice if we tried next Sunday, maybe. If you come and you could just maybe throw me a bone, give me a little bit. I've never heard that, you know. We yell for the Vols, we're excited for the Power T formation with the Pride of the Southland, but nobody does that for the preacher of the Bible. But here's what's amazing to me, y'all. Verse 3 tells us they started in the morning and read till lunch. But when you look at that in the Hebrew, what it means is this. They started at 6 a.m. and they went till at least noon. If you keep reading, you go to verse 18, it says they did this straight for a week. 6-hour services of standing and hearing the word of the Lord. So maybe next Sunday, I kind of don't even think I could get Cindy to come for that. She doesn't want to hear me for that long. Listen, these people were hungry. And you may say, Pastor Bobby, there's no way people would want to hear the word of God. Oh, I would beg to differ. First time I ever preached in India, it was the most miraculous thing. We were preaching in some of the villages in the slum areas, and we went into an old cow barn, like a shed thing, where they had tarps on the floor, and the women sat on this side and the men there. And they probably had, I'm guessing, 150 people in the room. For Americans, it might have held 40 of us, but they were stuffed in. And myself and a pastor from Chicago, of a very large church up there, we were asked to tag team preaching. And I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, you won't be able to preach long enough for them, so you'll go back and forth. And I discovered what they meant by that. I'd preach about 30 minutes, we'd sing a little bit, he'd preach about 30 minutes. And we went back and forth and back and forth. And after 3+ hours, the people were still sitting there as intently and as engaged as when we started. And they were begging us to stay. We had to keep moving. We were preaching in a number of places. I had dripped so much sweat and was so wet, my clothes were soaked, as was the guy I was preaching with. And it was literally a back and forth preaching marathon and a little bit of singing sprinkled, but mostly preaching. And the people were just hungry for the word of God. They didn't know the one true and living God. Some of them in that assembly had come into the family of faith. Many didn't know the Lord, and we're telling them about the one true God when they have this panoply of gods, of course, false gods, but we were telling them about the God that made them and could save them, and they were just absorbed. And it's kind of like that here. The people are absorbed hour after hour and day after day. And we read in verse 4 that Ezra stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Had nothing to do with him being better. It's just like me being on a platform. Look, it's just to see, just to hear. 13 men are named that stood with Ezra as he read. More are named later. But you know, this is a tough task, y'all. I'm sure he's passing this off and some others are stepping up and he's getting some water at times. But I noticed that when he's teaching, and this is so often the case, when Moses has his hands up during the battle, he has men that come along and raise his hands with him. You don't see these guys out there as the Lone Ranger doing it alone. They have other people around them, working with them, helping them. And I've written it out like this: in ministry and in life, our labor is lightened by the aid of others. It's just like these folks that are digging out and dealing with all of the disaster around them. Nobody's saying, well, you ought to just take care of that yourself. As the people of God, we need to say, we're going to come around you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to give you resources, but we're going to come around you and we're going to help. Grab a chainsaw, man. Get a shovel. Let's get around them and let's help, because our labor is lightened by the aid of others. Our family has benefited so much by that. As we have had seasons of challenge, we've realized our life is never meant to be lived in a bubble. The people of God have come around us. When I made that call a few weeks ago for servant leaders and people to surrender, I was overwhelmed. And I'm grateful for you that have said, I'll come along, because we already had many hundreds upon hundreds of volunteers, and I thank God for you. Some of you have served and worked in God's church for many years and beyond, but I'm so impressed by people that say, you know what, I'm going to give of time. I'm going to give of any gift I have. I'll give of the treasure that God's given me. I'll give to this. I'll do it because Christ would do it. The presence of these priests and Levites around Ezra was of tremendous importance, partly because they're showing agreement with the declaration of divine truth, and partly because reading and expounding scripture for such an extended period of time would be exhausting. I've taught Bible college and seminary. I've taught master's level courses where I can teach a 3-hour block and think nothing of it. I can blink and go on and do 20 other things that day. When I used to teach more, I used to do things like the teaching moment, and it's not that I wasn't tired, but it nothing like expounding the scripture, nothing like preaching. There's an investment in the preaching moment with the emotion of it and everything else that goes into it. And I do believe there's also a spiritual battle that rages every time the man of God preaches the truth. I do believe there's spiritual warfare going on, and the enemy wants to distract and dissuade and discourage and get between my ears and get to my heart. And I think there's a spiritual battle, but it's exhausting. My wife will tell you, when I used to preach 3 sermons back to back to back for years, I'd be dead. just brain dead for the rest of the day. And I'm often quite brain dead now on Sunday afternoon. The reality is, though, Ezra had people around him. At verse 13, the 13 people mentioned in verse 7 are Levites, and Levites, according to 2 Chronicles 17, are responsible for the interpretation of the law. They give clear, precise meaning so people understand what's being read. Now, let me break that down further. Let me give you two things they were doing. First, they were helping translate. The ancient Hebrew that God had given to and through Moses has now merged into Aramaic. It's a similar language, but not identical. It would be like the connectivity between, say, Portuguese and Spanish. Similar, but certainly not identical. One can often understand a lot of the other, but for nuance, you need translation. And so, listen, the reason we need new translations of the Bible is not because the Bible changes, but because language is undergoing change all the time. Our language is different than it was 300-400 years ago. And I'm not knocking a preference of translation. I'm simply saying language does change. But second, they had to spell out application. How do we rightly divide the word of truth? And here's what they were not doing. This is what we don't want. Hey, what do you think that says? Hey, let me tell you what I think that means for me. Hey, there's my truth and there's your truth. That's not what they're doing at all. They're applying a proper hermeneutic to say, what did God say? What does God expect? How do we rightly bridge the cultural, linguistic, historical gap? Because they were many, many years removed from the law of Moses. They were many years removed from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We are many more years removed. But how do we understand the text in its context? And when we understand what it meant then and there, now we're ready to bridge the gap for what it means here and now. And then how you apply it may be very different. But not what do you think it means. What do you think it means is irrelevant, just like what do I think it means. It's irrelevant. What does it mean? As best we can understand, using good interpretive technique, what does it say? And then as we can understand, we need to give understanding before application. A lot of modern preaching is scary in that it starts in application and it skips interpretation. It is important to have the public proclamation of the Word of God in large assemblies. And it is important to have face-to-face interaction and application of Scripture in small groups. According to the way the Hebrew reads here in its original, and again, the people were hearing in Aramaic, so they needed to have translation. But in its original, what it meant was Ezra stood there, there were people with him. And then at times, as the people stood and listened and sometimes bowed and sometimes wept and sometimes raised hand, we'll talk about it next week, they had different postures, these leaders would mingle between the people and they would speak to them and they would give them understanding and they would help them. And so I don't care what you call it. I don't care if you call it grace groups, that's what we call it because some are small, some are large. I don't care if you still call it small groups, life groups, connect groups. You can call it Sunday school. It doesn't matter to me what you call it, just do it. Be engaged in a group. If you're not engaged in a group, Pastor Nick and our team will help you. We would love to help you find a group. Or try two or three or four groups until you get one that works because you need that private, quiet, personal interaction and application. Because every part and piece matters. Let me explain. A woman was traveling overseas and saw a bracelet she thought was irresistible. So she sent her husband this text. Have found wonderful bracelet, period. Price. $7,500, period. May I buy it? Question mark. Well, the husband was panicked and promptly replied, no, comma. Price too high, period. Except he forgot the comma. No price too high. She bought the bracelet. What a difference a comma can make. You've heard of all kinds of little illustrations to that. Well, Jesus specifically spoke to that. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not even a jot or tittle of my word will pass. And what that would translate to in modern understanding would be no little comma, no apostrophe, no period, no crossbar of the letter T, no dot over the letter I. The littlest, tiniest symbols of the language will not pass, Jesus said, because all of it is important. All of it is critical. We must be attentive during the preaching, during the small group, during the teaching time, when we spend time alone with the word of the Lord. We must be attentive. That's why when I'm doing my quiet time, I don't have 40 other things going. There are times in my life when I attempt to multitask, not when I'm dealing with the word of God. I am not able to focus on multiple things, but I want you to get a copy of the word that you can understand, y'all. Don't use the excuse that you just can't understand it. I'm going to give you some examples. I've written these and more at the bottom of your outline. My favorite to this day, I've been reading a different study Bible. This is my 26th year, and I read the scripture first. I always read I pray first and ask for guidance of the Holy Spirit and illumination. I have its seasons journaled. I'm not in a journaling season today. Sometimes I do write down thoughts and questions. But then once I've read the scripture, then I go back into the notes, but not until. But my favorite of all time, Life Application Study Bible. I've told you guys about it before. I read it years ago in a New King James Version. It's what I preach out of. You can read it in multiple translations. It's offered in numerous translations. I love that Bible. Great notes, very strong, very conservative, but it doesn't sort of paint you into a corner. One of my second favorite Bibles, the ESV Study Bible. Admittedly, it's a little bit more of a reformed lean. I'm not Calvinistic. However, it does tend to lean that way, but it's an excellent translation in English and an excellent Bible. It's very accurate, not quite as literal as the New American Standard, but it is still a very good Bible, a good study Bible. Let me give you a couple more. MacArthur, still one of my favorites. Again, he would be more reformed than me, but that is an excellent study Bible. You can read it in several translations. That on the screen is an NIV. I read that one also in a New King James. One of the things I do every year in my Bible reading is I change translations. I don't read the same translation 1 year to the next. And for me, what that does is it slows me down. I tend to go too quickly. And so it kind of makes me stop and really listen. I'm reading a Christian Standard Bible this year. I'll give you another one, the Jeremiah Study Bible. That one's excellent, again, in multiple translations. But David Jeremiah, long-term pastor in California, still very faithful, even though he's got some health concerns these days. That is an excellent study Bible. Let's do two more. The Apologetic Study Bible, fantastic. Really good notes. If you like apologetics, a reasoned defense of the scripture, I recommend this for students a lot. If we have students in the room, consider the Apologetic Study Bible. Great gift for birthday or Christmas. And then the last one I'll give you for right now, CSB Study Bible. Christian Standard Bible translation. That is a newer variant of the Holman Christian Standard. It's a more Baptistic translation. It is a very good study Bible. I really like the Tony Evans Study Bible. Now, I know Dr. Evans has fallen out of his pulpit and ministry. That does not discount the work that he did in that Bible. That Bible really helped me. I read it a few years ago. I read the Adrian Rogers Legacy Bible. That one really helped me. I really like that. I read the Charles Stanley Life Principles Bible. That really helped me. And when I say I read them from the first page to the last page, I spend a year in each of these. This one's another great one. I'm using it while my Bible gets rebound. In one of the services, part of my Bible fell apart a few weeks ago, so I'm carrying this big Wearsby Study Bible around. Warren Wearsby, many of you have heard of him, Moody Bible. Dr. Wearsby Study Bible has been very helpful to me. I have read this one cover to cover. I think it's important, not as a pastor, not as a Sunday school teacher, but just as a child of God, as a man or woman of the Lord, to get in the Bible. And remember, guys, we don't read the Bible to be finished. We don't check the box to finish it. We study it to be transformed. We study it, like that old Awana verse, that we might rightly, approved workmen are not ashamed, right? That we may rightly divide the word of truth. That's why I think a lot of folks don't want to systematically read the Bible. There's conviction in places. There's deep conviction when I know I'm not living in accordance with a particular scripture. And why would I treat the Bible differently than anything else? I have a library in my office that's pretty extensive. I would never dream, unless I were doing a research paper for school, if Or we're doing a research paper. I may take a bit of this book and a bit of that, and I may do a first-person resource. I may look online for resource. But when it comes to, for my personal edification and growth, I wouldn't take a sentence from this book nor a sentence from that and try to creatively stitch them together. I don't do that as your pastor. There's a time for a topical approach to a subject. When I get to From the Bible to the Ballad in a few weeks, I'll start that in mid-October. When I do that, I'll be all over Scripture talking about issues like sanctity of life and the importance of engagement and things like that. But From the Bible to the Ballad, I'll be in a lot of places in the Bible, but primarily I just walk through the text because that's the way God gave it. And you don't want the sermon to rest on my creativity. That'd be pretty sorry. You want the sermon to rest on what God has said, which is by exegetical, expository, right through the text, is historically and I believe practically the better way to get the Bible into us. We don't take it hit or miss. Careful study and then accurate application. Let me begin to close with a poem. I supposed I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew and a piece of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd. 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. Please don't treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book. Just a paragraph, disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. Get the meta-narrative, the big picture, the big story. I'm not saying don't spend time in a book, a chapter, a paragraph, even a verse or a word. Do that too. I'm not knocking it. There's a time and a place for it, but if you've never holistically read the Scripture, know the value of the Bible today. Being biblical is best. Watch this video as Wyatt comes up and I close us out.
The Bible is God's Word, the voice of the Creator, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, a guide in the darkness of life. The Bible is God's Word, showing us Jesus, the Word made flesh. He came, died, rose, and will one day return to make all things new. The Bible is God's Word, our daily reminder of who we are in Christ, new people with new hearts, ambassadors for His kingdom. The Bible is God's Word, the voice we listen for, the truth we cling to, the bread we crave, the wisdom we live by. It is worth our discipline, our attention, our focus, our obedience, our devotion. The Bible. 66 books, one hero, one message. Through Jesus, God is redeeming a sinful people to Himself. Know Him, love Him, hear Him. God has spoken.
What do I know by being a man of this book? What do I know that I otherwise would not know by being a student of Scripture? Well, I know that I'm made in the image of God. And I know that like my first parents, I've chosen to disobey God. And that the very best I could ever offer Him would be really amounting to just filthy rags, because my Father is perfect and I'm so far from it. But I also know that God created a system in which I may be made right with Him, but in time it was shown that animal blood would never take away human sin. And so it was a precursor, a foreshadowing, a pointer to a greater reality. That in the fullness of time, God would send His Son. And what I know about Jesus, I know from the study of this book. And I know that Jesus would walk our dusty streets I know that he would face challenges and temptations, but I know that Jesus would not just preach to people. He would touch them and love them and heal them and help them. And he would tell me that I should do the same. And I know that Jesus would be wrongly accused, that he would be beaten, that he would be whipped beyond recognition, but that in his love, he would continue on his mission, and that Jesus, like a common criminal, would go to an old rugged cross just outside of these walls of the holy city of Jerusalem. And I know because I've read this book that Jesus would really die there, and they would make certain that he was dead before they allowed some of his followers to take his body down. That they would hastily begin the process of burial, but because of the Sabbath on the horizon, they would have to place him in a borrowed tomb quickly. And I know that 3 days later, according to Jewish counting, that some women would go to finish the task of the burial of his body. But they would find the stone rolled away, and Jesus would not be there. But I know that Jesus would encounter them in that garden, and he would say, "Go and tell Peter and tell my disciples that I am risen, and I will come to them." And I know that our Lord stood among them in that upper room when they were frightened, and he said, "See, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bone as I." And I know that he would be seen by over 500 witnesses, because the Bible tells me that he was seen by many and that he would do even more miracles. But then he would ascend as they watched him go forth, where he would be at the right hand of God the Father, and he would promise to mediate until such time that he would break the eastern sky and he would call his people home. And I have read and I know that all who have placed their faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ have a hope beyond this world, a hope beyond this life, a hope beyond sin, a hope beyond the grave. I know that there's hope because God has told me in his word. I have spent my adult life reading and studying and seeking to apply it, though I fall short in so many ways. But as a man of the word, I want to be a part of a church that is saturated with scripture, so that whether it's good and celebrating time or whether it's tough and time of disaster, we know how to respond biblically. We know when it's good to give God all the glory and praise because he deserves it. We know when it's bad that our God is still in control, but we're going to help people in practical ways. We're going to think biblically. We're going to respond biblically. We're going to be a people of the book, because being biblical is best. Stand with me this morning. I was hoping for Bobby. I didn't get it. It's okay. I'm a little hurt. I'm kidding. I'd rather you chant Jesus. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that we know you by your word. We know the living word Jesus through the living word that is written, the Bible. We know about him, as I'm going to share a story next week that rocked my world early in ministry. An insight from a liberal that didn't believe the Bible, but they spoke the truth of their heart, and to hear them say it, it was shocking. But it's the way a lot of the world looks at the Bible. But for us, we see it as living, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to be a discerner of the thoughts, and down to the very marrow of our bones, the Bible exposes and teaches and heals and gives hope. Yes, the heavens show forth your glory. The firmament declares your greatness. And yet we would not even know your real name, O God, were it not for the Bible. And so Yahweh, great I am, Jesus, the God who saves, blessed Holy Spirit, triune God, we want to be a people of this book. We will read it. We will study it. We will understand it. We will apply it. We will share it. Because you have called us to do this, and certainly no less. I pray in these final moments that many would rise and come forward to pray for people that are hurting south and east of here. There's still a lot of unknowns, and we have a task before us to help. I pray that my brothers and sisters would gather at this holy altar just like we would want people praying for us in the house of the Lord after such a disaster. I pray that from Florida through Georgia and South Carolina to Tennessee and North Carolina, we would be a people who will act. We will do something. We will start on our knees, but we will go forth from there. So may we gather to pray. I pray many would be led to do so this morning. And I pray for those that need to make decisions for Christ, they would come and get a pastor or counselor by the hand, and they would nail some things down for your glory. But ultimately, Lord, because your word tells us that unless we come by grace through faith in Christ alone, there is no other way, no other hope, no other salvation. So move us in these moments we have remaining to respond to your truth. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. God's people said, amen. Would you come and pray for those affected by this disaster? Would you come? Let's gather.
Thank you so much for watching us today. God is doing absolutely amazing things in and through our Grace Baptist Church family. If you'd like to share anything the Lord is doing in your life, feel free to reach out to us through our website or our app. And if you're ever in the Knoxville area, come by and worship with us and our family of faith here at Grace Baptist Church.